John chapter 17, we're going to read the first five verses. Just John 17, 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Well, our brother Ben comes to us from the city of Owensboro, Kentucky, and we're very glad to have you with us. Come and preach the word to us.
Well, you can keep your Bibles open right there. John 17, the first five verses. I was trying to sing and my voice was going out, so some wonderful hymns, I just couldn't sing them. Well, this morning we are going to talk a lot about glory. A lot about glory. I guess to begin with, I'd like to give you a brief definition of what the glory that Jesus here is asking for. A lot of commentators are split on this, so I'm going to give you what John Stott says, also William Hendrickson, some men that I greatly admire. John Stott says that glory is the outward splendor of the inward being of God. And Hendrickson basically says the same thing. So it's brilliance, splendor, light, illumination of what's hidden. It's the whole person of someone being shown, being manifested to the world. It's honor, fame, admiration given to somebody. Think about a brand new vehicle that's on a car lot, and it's in the car room, and it's right there in front of everybody to see, and the lights are shining upon it. And you can see the contours of the vehicle. You can see everything about it. It's being shown in its brilliance and its majesty to all who look upon it. It's something about what glory is here in this passage. Jesus is asking for it. We know that in a human way we can receive or possess glory, basically in two ways. Either by who we are as a person or for what we do as a person. So we can receive glory just for who we are. People in famous positions, the Queen of England, for instance, she receives glory in the sense because she's the Queen of England. If you guys remember the comic strip, Richie Rich. Here's a little boy who's born to billionaire parents, and he receives glory simply because he is the son of these really, really rich people. That's just who he is. That's his lot in life. A person can also receive glory by what he does. We think of a hero or somebody who rescues somebody, and they receive glory. They receive fame. They receive honor because of what they've done. Well, in a much greater way, Jesus is asking for this sort of glory from his heavenly Father because of who he is and because of what he does. You have to remember that prior to the time of Jesus ascending up into glory, he had not received glory yet. He had not paid the price for sinners. He had not fully accomplished the will of the Father, and he was in a state of humiliation. Remember his glorious position before he took on human flesh as the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And he takes on human flesh, comes into this world, and he's in the state of humiliation. He has lowered himself. He's humbled himself. He's a lowly servant now. And think of the responses that he would get from men. Men despised him, turned their backs upon him. They said that he was possessed by a demon. His own brothers didn't believe in what he was saying for a time. Disciples left him. People called him uneducated, a deceiver, a liar, a blasphemer. The Jews, a large majority of them, wanted to kill Jesus. He was rejected by his own. And so Jesus had not received glory from men, most certainly not. He was in a state of humility. But praise God that Jesus was not trying to seek glory from men. He was trying to seek glory from his heavenly Father. So he had not yet ascended. He had not gone back to the Father into his glorious position that he once had. But now he's the mediator. Now he's the God-man. Now he's taken on human flesh. And now he needs to be made glorious. In his divine nature, he is fully glorious because he is God himself, the second person of the Trinity. But as he took on human flesh, he's humble, he's lowly, and he needs also his exalted, human nature to be exalted as well, to be made glorious as the God-man. And so this is what Jesus is seeking in this passage. This is right before he is about to go to the cross. This is right before, in chapter 18, he's betrayed by Judas Iscariot. This is one of his last prayers that he prays before he is handed over into the hands of sinful men. And so this is a very, very important prayer. These first five verses are extremely important as well, packed full of a lot of good stuff. But essentially, my plan this morning is to show you why Jesus deserves glory as the God-man. Why Jesus deserves glory as the God-man. I want to show you because of who he is and because of what he does, Jesus deserves glory from his heavenly Father. And if he deserves glory from his heavenly Father, he definitely deserves glory from our mouths and from our hearts as we praise him. So before he offers this petition to his heavenly Father, what's going on? What's taking place? What's the period of this request that he's about to give? Well, from chapters 13 to 16, it's usually entitled or called Jesus' discourses to his disciples. So Jesus is teaching his disciples, instructing his disciples for the very last time before he heads to the cross. He's telling his disciples very important things about what they're about to face after Jesus is going to be gone, but also giving them great comfort that the Holy Spirit would be sent to them. So it's the upper room discourse. But we see when Jesus then comes into this prayer, into this petition to his heavenly Father, we see his posture in it all. If you look at verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, this was a posture, his outward manifestation. He lifted his eyes to heaven. And it shows us three things. He had a posture of affection to his heavenly Father. Right, he lifts his eyes to a father as a little child would lift their eyes to their earthly father. He lifts his eyes to his heavenly Father, knowing that his heavenly Father will hear his prayer. It's a posture of reverence for God, knowing that his Father is exalted above all things, and he goes to him for help and him alone. He could be looking at his disciples at that point in time, but he doesn't. He turns his eyes upward to see his heavenly Father. And it's also a posture of confidence, knowing that his Father will answer his prayers. He always does what is pleasing to the Father. And the Father will certainly hear him at this point in time. So that's his posture. He's coming to his Father, not demanding things, but knowing that his Father will give him everything that he needs to complete the mission that he was sent for. So let's look at the requests themselves now. I think Jesus is giving requests, or he's given reasons why he deserves to be glorified. A lot of times in prayer, we're told to make holy arguments with God, right? Give God good reasons why he should grant our requests. And Jesus does this here. He gives us an example to follow, although we are not to follow his prayer because he is certainly much different than who we are. But at the same time, he gives us certain ways to approach our Heavenly Father and to offer holy arguments to him, asking him to hear our prayers. So here Jesus does this. He wants this glory. He wants this exalted position again that he once had with the Father before he came into this world, but he wants it now as the mediator, as the God-man, as the Savior, as our representative. So first, what's the first reason that Jesus gives in order to be glorified? Well, he deserves to be glorified because he was the Son of the Father. He has this precious relationship with the Father. He says here, glorify your Son. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. He says your Son. He didn't say glorify me. He said your Son, pointing the fact that he has a special relationship to his Father. He loves his Father. His Father loves him. And as parents, we love our children, and we will do almost anything for our children. We'll sacrifice our very lives for our children. And so he asks to be glorified because he is the very Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. That he was sent into this world because his Father loved him and his Father knew what he was about to do was to save a multitude of people unto himself. And so he brings up this fact that he is the Son of God. He also brings up another request, another reason. It's because his only motive was to bring glory to his heavenly Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Why? That the Son may glorify you. And this wasn't a selfish request made by Jesus. He didn't want glory for himself apart from the glory of his heavenly Father. No, he always did what was pleasing in the sight of the Father, and he came to do the Father's will. He came to seek the glory of the Father, John 7. He came to honor the Father, John 8. John 5, verse 30 says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you read these themes all throughout John. The wonderful thing about this prayer is you see the themes of John come to their culmination in the prayer of Jesus Christ here, this high priestly prayer. And so over and over again, Jesus makes the statements that his only motive, his only desire was to bring glory to his Father. And so this is an unselfish prayer. Jesus is not about himself in this prayer. He's about bringing glory to his heavenly Father. A.W. Pink says we see Christ's total disinterestedness. That's a tough word to say. Disinterestedness in this prayer. He's selfless in this prayer. He wants his Father to be glorified. He wants his Father to be made known. He wants his Father to be exalted in the hearts of men. He wants people to come to know his heavenly Father. We see this all in this request. It should teach us, people of God, that when we pray, our only motive should be the glory of God as well. This is Jesus' sole motive right here, is to bring glory to his Father. And so when we pray, we should have that motive in mind as well. We should never pray selfish prayers that will fill us up or simply do good to us and no one else around us. No, we should always have the glory of God in mind and in view when we are praying. Thirdly, Jesus deserves to be glorified because he was to fulfill the eternal purpose of God. And we see that in the words when he says, the hour has come, or the time has arrived. The time has come. What does Jesus mean here by the time has come? Or the hour has arrived? Well, he doesn't mean like the hour, a literal 60-minute hour has come upon them and there's something important for him to do within those 60 minutes. We read, especially in John, it talks about the hour. Jesus says, the hour has not come, the hour has not come, or the hour has now come. He doesn't mean 60 minutes. He just means the time. There's events that are about to take place, and the time is now for those things to be accomplished. My son, Liam, sometimes when he wants to talk about a really long period of time, he calls it a long, long day. I'm not sure where he got that from, but he doesn't mean literally a 24-hour period of time. He just means a long period of time until something's about to happen. So he says a long, long day. In a similar vein, that's what Jesus is saying here. The hour has come for him to die on the cross for his people, for him to fulfill the eternal purpose of God. Remember the covenant of redemption that was made before the world was created, where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit came together and decided to save a particular people. Well, the hour now has now arrived for Jesus to actually fulfill that plan, that purpose, that covenant that was made in the Godhead before anything was created. The hour was here. It had arrived. Jesus was about to be crucified. And because he was the one to accomplish salvation, Jesus certainly deserves glory, because he alone is the Savior. We could not save ourselves. Jesus had to come down and save us. And because he was the one to do this and to humble himself in such a lowly estate, he deserves glory. And he deserves glory from us. Fourthly, Jesus deserves glory because he was given the power to save his people. As we look on, so he's got this special relationship with his Father. He's the Son of God. He deserves glory for that alone. He deserves glory because he wants to bring glory to his Heavenly Father. He deserves glory because the time has now arrived for him to do something so great, so magnificent, as to save sinners like us. But he also deserves glory because he has actually been given the power and authority to accomplish that task. In verse 2 he says, Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. I want to see first the universal nature of this authority. Jesus has been given authority over all flesh. And that's just a way to say all humanity. Every person who has ever lived, Jesus Christ has authority and power over. And he's been given this. The Father has given him this task, given him this responsibility, this privilege to have authority over all things. We know after Jesus rises from the grave in Matthew 28, he says, I've been given authority. I've been given these things. But he also already had it before he died on the cross as well. So it's universal over every single person who's ever lived. Jesus has power and authority over them. He has freedom to do what he wants with them. But then we begin to narrow our focus here. What is he going to do with this power? What is he going to do with this authority that the Father has given him? Well, he has a peculiar purpose in mind, and that is to give eternal life. It's the purpose of this power and authority that he possesses is to give eternal life. To who? To all those that the Father has given him. He's not to give eternal life to all flesh, but to give eternal life to some out of that all flesh. Not to all nations, but to some out of those nations. Jesus deserves to be glorified because of that. He can do whatever he pleases. He rules and reigns in the heavens. He is exalted above the heavens now. And he perfectly saves his people. And we see the practical effect of this power and authority that Jesus possesses in giving eternal life, because we see what eternal life truly consists of here in this passage in verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is how the Father is going to be glorified by Jesus. He's going to give eternal life. And he's going to give them true saving knowledge of the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that, you know, eternal life is knowledge. It's intellectual. It's propositional truths. In Christianity, we have to believe certain things. Right? If we believe heretical things, then we're not Christians. It does consist in believing in propositional statements, truth statements about who God is, the only true God, contrary to all the idols out there. There are no other gods but one. This is what we believe. This is what we confess. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who perfectly saves, we have to believe in these things to be Christians. And this glorifies God. This brings glory to the Father. This brings glory to Jesus Christ when we believe these things. But it's not just that. Knowledge is not just intellectual, but it's personal, it's practical, right? It's about fellowship and intimacy with our God. It's not just head knowledge, but it's heart knowledge as well. We have darkened minds, and God needs to change our minds for us to truly think rightly, but He also has to change our hearts as well. He needs to give us a heart of flesh to truly have union with Jesus Christ, to know Him. In the Bible, the verb to know, especially in Hebrew, yada, is used of Adam's relationship with Eve, and Eve bore Cain. It says, Adam knew Eve, and out came Cain. An intimate relationship was going on there. It wasn't as if Adam just knew something about Eve, but in that context, it's sexual intimacy. They know each other. They're together. And this is the knowledge that Jesus gives to His people. He gives intimate knowledge of who the Father is. And this gives great glory to our God. But it's also a progressive knowledge. It's not just a one-time act that Jesus gives you all the knowledge about who God is and we don't have to learn anything else anymore. No, it's continuous. It's a process. Even in eternity, even in heaven, we'll continue to learn and grow in our understanding and knowledge of God. It'll never be exhausted. It can't. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How unscrutable His ways. It's eternal knowledge. It will continue on and on and on. Just as husbands, you don't know your wives all of a sudden. It takes years to know your wives. It takes years to know what they like and what they want and what's best for them. Well, it's the same thing with our relationship with the Lord. We grow every single day in these things. And Jesus is deserving of so much glory because He gives this sort of knowledge to the elect, to God's people. He gives us intellectual knowledge of who God is. He gives us practical, personal knowledge of who God is. And He gives us an ever-increasing knowledge of who God is. And praise His name for that. He's worthy of glory for that. We also see that Jesus deserves to be glorified because He actually glorified the Father. He didn't just have a desire or motive to bring glory to God, but He actually did that. Verse 4, I glorified You on earth. Straight up statement. I actually did this, Father. I glorified You. Does that seem arrogant? It's not, because Jesus can make that claim. We know that we can't make that claim. We can't say, Father, I've glorified You in every single thing that I've ever done. But Jesus Christ can make that statement. And Jesus deserves glory for that. And the person of Jesus Christ, the glory of God, shines forth in His miracles and His works. He did it all for the glory of the Father. In His words, John 12:50, He speaks what the Father tells Him. In His obedience, He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was being obedient to the Father, and He did it for the Father's glory. He did the works of His Father. He always did what was pleasing to the Father. The Father was glorified in Him. Even in the raising of Lazarus in John 11, He said that He did this to show forth the glory of God. And so Jesus, the perfect God-man, the sinless God-man, never made a single mistake, perfectly glorified the Father while He was here on earth. Of course He deserves to be exalted. Of course He deserves to have this high exalted position in heaven as the mediator. Because He's perfectly obedient. Never did anything selfishly. And did it all to bring praise to His Heavenly Father. But lastly, the last reason that Jesus gives to be glorified in this hour is because He actually saved His people. He wasn't just given the power to do it, He actually did it. As He actually glorified the Father, He actually saved His people. Verse 4 again, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. So he completed the work. He finished the work. He accomplished the work or task. He did the entire will of God while he was here on earth. But there seems to be a problem here because Jesus prays this prayer right before he goes to the cross. He's not praying this after the cross. So how could Jesus say such a thing that I accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and yet, Jesus, you actually hadn't in time accomplished it yet. You still had to go to the cross the next day. You still had to be the sacrifice. How could you say that you've already done that already? Well, I think Jesus is speaking what's called proleptically. He's speaking as if it's already been accomplished. The only illustration I could think about, you know, in my times of playing baseball, if you got a really good closer on your team, you bring him in the seventh or eighth inning, and if he's really good, you think the game's already over once he steps on the mound. So you got no problem. You say, this game is over. It might be 3-2, and it might, you know, a guy or two might get on base, but you know that this closer is going to come through. You know he's going to complete the game, and you're not worried that he's going to accomplish what he was sent into the game to do. In a much greater way, here is Jesus saying, I have accomplished your will, Father. Though I have not actually completed it on the cross, I haven't cried out, it is finished yet, I know that I will do this, and I will completely save my people. There's this confident anticipation of Jesus here, of the work that's about to be completed. I think this is, for us, the main reason why we can exalt and praise and glory in Jesus Christ, because he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. He didn't partially accomplish it. He fully accomplished it. He is the perfect Savior. He's not imperfect. He's the perfect Savior. He saves perfectly. He doesn't do a little bit and we do a little bit. No, Jesus does it completely. And we can put our trust and our hope in him. So those are some of the reasons. In verse 5, I think he picks back up then with the request as he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So he gives this initial request to be glorified. He gives these reasons why he should be glorified. Now he picks back up in verse 5 why he picks up the request again to be glorified. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence. He wants to be glorified in heaven, in your own presence. That's where the Father is right now. He's turned his eyes to heaven. His Father is in heaven. And he's saying, glorify me in your own presence, where you are right now, face to face with you, Father. I want this glory again. I had it with you before the world existed. It was mine. We shared it together. And I want to be back there again. I want to ascend to the Father again. I want to be in a place of glory and exaltation. I'm going to accomplish this work. And I want to get out of this place in the sense of being glorious again. Being seen glorious in the eyes of people. As I said before, think about what Jesus had to go through here on earth. How no man considered him glorious. No man looked upon Jesus Christ and saw glory. Jesus didn't walk around the streets of Jerusalem glowing. He didn't. He took on human flesh. He veiled much of that glory for a purpose, so he could hang on a cross and die. And so now Jesus picks back up with this request. Father, glorify me in heaven. Bring me back to heaven. Coronate me in heaven as king over all the earth. And give me this glory that I had with you before the world began. So what's this mean to us, people of God? Well, as we look at our Savior, we should glory in the fact that he is glorious. That is such a sweet truth that Jesus Christ is glorious. He deserved this glory, and the Father gave him exactly what he asked for. We know that everything that Jesus prays is answered by his Heavenly Father because he doesn't pray an imperfect prayer ever. Every one of his prayers are perfect. And the Father gave him just that. After Jesus died, he was buried. That was the lowest of the low. He was in the grave. Satan thought he had victory over him. And what happened? Jesus burst forth, resurrection day. And then he ascended into heaven. And now he is exalted with his Heavenly Father. Exalted over us as well. We should praise and glorify Jesus Christ because he is the powerful Savior. As we read, that he has authority to give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. He has all authority over all flesh. It should make us think and pause at times that Jesus has authority. Jesus has power. When Jason was talking about people who are struggling, who might be in a rut, look to Jesus Christ. He has power. He has authority. He is glorious. He can rescue you from anything. He has power over all things, that nothing can stop him. There is no obstacle too strong for Jesus Christ. How glorious a Savior we serve because he is so powerful. He has the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He lets whoever he wants in. And so if you're outside of Christ today, cry out to him and ask him to be your mediator and to be your intercessor, to pray for you. Because if Jesus Christ prays for you, you will be saved. All he has to do is speak a word, and you will be saved. If you do belong to him, thank him. Glory in his name. He's given you eternal life. He's given you true knowledge of God. He's given you light where there was darkness. And so we can glory in the fact that Jesus Christ is a powerful Savior. We can also glory in the fact that Jesus is a lowly Savior. What humiliation Jesus Christ displayed. How much our Lord gave up to come into this world. How much glory he veiled to enter into his own creation. So much. To the fact that he has to ask his Father to give him back glory that he once had. He stooped so low for us. He humbled himself for us. He descended into the deep, into the pits of darkness to rescue us. And however glorious he is for that very fact, and we should praise him for being a lowly Savior as well. We should also glory in him because he's a perfect Savior. And I've already hit on this, but Jesus saves perfectly. There's nothing that needs to be added to salvation. He saves to the uttermost. And the very glory of Jesus Christ, his very glory that he was going to receive as our mediator and representative, it was dependent upon his ability to save. Right? Jesus wouldn't have been given glory as the mediator if he couldn't actually save us. If he was unable to save everyone that he was sent to save, he would not be glorious in heaven right now. But he is the perfect Savior. He is glorious. He has been exalted to this position forever, for all eternity. And he deserves to be worshipped and praised by us. When he cried out, "It is finished," he certainly meant that on the cross. Salvation has been accomplished. I have done the will of the Father. And therefore, he could leave satisfied knowing that he did exactly what he was sent to do. And lastly, we can glory in the fact that Jesus Christ is an exalted Savior. He's in heaven right now. He possesses this glory that he had with the Father. And his glory is our glory, dear people of God. He stands in heaven on our behalf. If Jesus Christ has been exalted in heaven, we have great hope and confidence and expectation that we'll be there too. Because Jesus represents his people. He is the high priest in this prayer. If we read on in this prayer, he prays for his people. And he actually prays in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the foundation of the world." He actually prays in this very prayer that all that the Father had given him would be with him in heaven, beholding his glory. That's the sweetness of heaven, is that we can behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Not because we'll be with friends and family, but we'll all look upon Jesus Christ in amazement. We'll study him. We'll examine him. We'll ponder upon him for all eternity. Our gracious and exalted Savior. That is the beatific vision. That's the hope that we all have. And we can exalt in that hope. We can exalt in the glory of God now, knowing where Jesus is, knowing what Jesus deserves. So if Jesus deserves glory, what do we deserve? We don't deserve glory, do we? We don't deserve glory at all. How perfect is Jesus Christ in these requests, doing absolutely the Father told him to do, having the right desires and motives, accomplishing everything, and then we look at ourselves and we say, wow, we're so far apart from where Jesus was and who Jesus was and what Jesus did. We have struggles all the time. We're imperfect. We have sin that still ravages in our heart. We can't say that we've accomplished the will of the Father. We can't say any of these things, and we don't deserve glory. We deserve condemnation. We deserve shame. We deserve eternal misery. And so put yourself in that position, and then look to the skies, look to the heavens as Jesus did, and see your perfect Savior who represents you, who made a perfect sacrifice, who willingly went to the cross for you personally, and thank Him and bless His holy name. If you're outside of Christ, there's reason to fear, because this glorious Savior, He's glorious in the eyes of His people, but this glorious Savior will come back one day because He is glorious and exalted. He will descend once more, but He won't descend in humility. He'll descend in power, in judgment, on that white horse coming down. If you're outside of Christ, as I said, cry out to Jesus to be your intercessor, to be the glorious Savior that you need, to be made right in the sight of God, to have true eternal life, which consists of having true knowledge of who God is. That is what you stand in need of. You stand in need of knowing God, and it's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He has every right to say that, and He has all power to give you that. So see a perfect Savior who can deliver you from your sins. See a perfect Savior who's ever glorious in heaven and will remain so for all eternity. Let's pray. O living and true God, we do come to praise You and thank You for our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, compared to Him, we are nothing. Lord, we went astray. We went our own way, yet Jesus Christ never did that. He was perfect. He did Your will. He came to do Your will. He desired to do it, and He accomplished it. And we can have great hope and rest and satisfaction in our Savior. He is not in the grave any longer. He has risen. He is in heaven. He is exalted. His splendor, His majesty is being shown to all the world. And we can trust Him that where He is, we will be also. Father, give us greater faith in believing these promises and this truth. Help us to see our exalted, glorious Savior every day of our lives. May He shine ever brightly upon us. May His countenance be lifted upon us, Lord. May Your blessing be upon Your people. May You give them hope in the times of darkness. Lord, calm their distresses. Show them Jesus once more, the perfect mediator, the perfect God-man, our representative, our high priest. And Lord, for any of those who are outside of Jesus Christ, please, Lord, we pray, give them eternal life. Not just simply unending life. That's not what eternal life is. It's knowledge of You. It's the truth about knowing who You are. It's having a relationship with You, Lord. Please, may You bring them into Jesus. Jesus, may You pray for them. May You make intercession, Lord. Say but one word and it will come to pass. You have the power. You have the authority over all flesh. And we cry out, Lord Jesus, save. And we, Your people, will greatly praise You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.